Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're continuing our discussion of Volume 1 of Systematic Theology by Dr. Steve Wellum. We are into Chapter 19, talking about the Trinity. So let's pick up with that, Steve. Last time we looked in broader terms and trying to narrow our focus. But now, as I said, let's look at the exegetical ground for it. It's routinely noted that the word Trinity is not to be found in the Bible. But at the same time, we insist that that concept, that that word captures, is thoroughly biblical. So highlight the various factors that constitute this doctrine, or simply what makes the doctrine of the Trinity an exegetical necessity.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's so crucial. You have Jehovah's Witnesses come by and constant, oh, there's no word Trinity here. You guys are just making it up. And this has been done through the history of the church. And we have to show that the great confessional heritage, which is first given to us at Nicaea and then Constantinople, and gives us the entire Nicene Creed, which is where we have that great creedal affirmation of the Trinity, is thoroughly biblical, right? So we're not developing a theology or having a theology or drawing theological conclusions that are not directly tied to Scripture, right? The church on this doctrine was not making it up, but they were actually turning to Scripture itself. So that's so crucial. And we have to show then people how we get the Trinity and how our understanding of the Trinity comes from the Bible. It's not just coming from the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, though, is summarizing Scripture. And so it's always then Scripture is the foundation. So what I try to do is to sort of make sort of two ways of looking at the biblical evidence. One is in terms of the progress of revelation. And part of my task and what I am convinced of is that our whole doctrines must come from the whole Bible, right? So they must come from proper biblical theology, the progress of revelation, and we then can then turn to the second area. So after looking at the unfolding revelation from Genesis to the New Testament to Christ, then we turn to the specific data that the New Testament gives, and we can put that in sort of syllogistic form, right? There is one true God. The whole Scripture teaches that. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. In each of those sections, the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Spirit. And if that's the case, we don't have three gods. We have one God. We have to put those together in order to keep all the biblical material together. So there's two ways that we can look at the exegetical and biblical basis. So the first way is to just give people a sense, and I think this is so important to see, that Trinity is not just, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't just show up in the New Testament. It does. I mean, it's fully disclosed, but it's rooted in the Old Testament as well. So I look at a number of areas and is not an exhaustive treatment, but starting right in Genesis 1. And I'm arguing there that there are kind of hints. So to say that this text by itself, independent of the canon, gives us a whole doctrine of the Trinity, I think goes too far. But given the fact that God is triune and he is the one who's given us Scripture, and then we see the full disclosure of the Trinity with the coming of the Son and the coming of the Spirit, we would expect that there would be hints and revelation that there in the Old Testament that you say, oh, no, that's how you make sense of this. This is Trinitarian, isn't it? So I think in the opening, key areas that people have referred to in Genesis 1, 1 to 3, we have God creating. And of course, Elohim, God there is the one who is the one true God. Yet he does so, verse 2, the language of the Spirit of God shows up. And I don't think you would translate that breath of God, as some have tried to do. So the Spirit of God brooding over. Now, is this now presented clearly as a distinct person? Well, I mean, no, but yet there's God, the Spirit of God. So that language is there. And then, of course, all the way through the creation account, God creates the world and he creates through word, by word. And of course, John clearly in the New Testament picks that up. That's not coming from nowhere. In the beginning's the Word, and then through the Word, all things were made. Well, it's a reflection on Genesis 1. So what you have in those opening verses is God, the one true God, Spirit of God, Word of God. Well, the New Testament clearly picks that up, develops that, but it's there in hint form. And then when you come to that famous us language of Genesis 1:26, it shows up as well in Genesis 11, where the Tower of Babel, it shows up with Isaiah, who will go for us. Well, all kinds of discussion, debate on this, right? Because
our image.
Yeah, in our image, let us, in our image. You know, I mean, the big challenge, of course, is if the Jewish people reading Moses don't know of the Trinity, then how would they understand that? I don't think that's a problem. I mean, I think you have divine revelation. How much Moses understands, we don't know. But, I mean, you do have the language of the text, and it's not explained by plural of majesty. It's not explained by sort of a royal we. The main interpretation that's common today is, well, this is speaking of a divine council of angels. God is addressing us in terms of angels. But the movement from plural to singular, and also angels are never involved in the creation of the world. This type of thing.
Or we're not created in the angel's image.
In the angel's image. Angels aren't even the image of God, right? And so again, you have this us, no one, even Jewish interpreters in the intertestamental period weren't sure what to do with it, right? They're wrestling with this. And what is this? And I do think in hindsight, Trinitarian explanation is the best explanation. I mentioned Elohim. I mean, that's again, not, you know, a hard argument type of thing, but Elohim is a plural noun and it takes singular verbs, but there is a singular version of Elohim, but or of the name, which you have a singular version of God in terms of Elohim plural, or Eloi, which is in terms of singular, yet the plural's used in singular verbs. It's striking. It's unique. Mm-hmm. Then I argue beyond that, I do think the entire covenantal storyline of scripture is really where, when you start thinking of the language of Father, the language of Son, the language of Holy Spirit, that's really unpacked for you across the Bible storyline. It's tied to the covenants and so on. So initially, right, the name Father is a reference to God, right? So God is the Father of Israel. He's the Father as creator, and so on. It hasn't yet taken a personal name. It's more of a name for the very being of God. That's why in Isaiah 9:6, the Son of God, the Messiah, is called Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father there is not a reference to God the Father. It's a reference to the very name of God. So what's being said here is the Messiah is God, right? So that's what's being said. But Father initially, right, is a name for God, right? It's a description of God and his being as creator, as Father of Israel, as covenant God, and so on. And then the Son language shows up first in terms of a human son. Mm-hmm. So first time it's found is with Israel. Israel is the son of God. And it goes all the way back to Adam. The New Testament takes it back to Adam as the son of God, Luke 3:38. So son of God is very close to image, representational. Israel's the son of God. Adam is the son of God. David, you uniquely see this with David in 2 Samuel 7. I will be your father to the king. He will be my son. So father, son, that relation is tracked first in the Old Testament in terms of God in relation to Adam, Israel, and the king. But as we work through the Old Testament, this messianic king, this Davidic king, particularly David, as you get to him, he's through David, all the promises of God comes. He's the anointed one. The Messiah will come. The seed of the woman will come through the Davidic king. He will be the son of God. But the son of God language now is not just merely human, becomes this son of God also takes on the very names of God, the very works of God. He brings the new covenant age, which is ultimately the kingdom of God and the rule of God and so on. I mean, Psalm 110, You think of Jesus, of course, alludes to, picks this up and not alludes to it. He quotes it directly in the New Testament, Matthew 22 and other places, on the night he's on the week he's betrayed, and he's presses the religious leaders. Well, who is this son? David, as the author of Psalm 110, says, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, and David knows by the Davidic covenant that he has a Lord, right? There's a king coming from him who will rule the world. That's David's Lord. Yet David's Lord is the one who sits at the right hand of God. He has the very rule of God, the very throne of God. He brings the very kingdom of God. I mean, that's deity. So this Davidic son, who is a son of David, who's human, is also the one who brings so identified with Yahweh that he brings the very rule of God. He sits on the throne of God and so on. So you have almost like a human divine son. And then, of course, you have that in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 9, as we said, 9:6. Who is this king who will sit on David's throne? Well, he is Wonderful Counselor, which is a title for God. He is Mighty God, which is a reference to God. He is Everlasting Father, which is a reference to God. Prince of Peace, which is ultimately a reference to God. This king has the very names of God. And then he brings the rule of God. And then the Messiah is the one who brings the new covenant. Well, the new covenant is bound up with the forgiveness of sins, which is an act of God. So in the Old Testament, the father-son relation now is not just a Lord God to human, it is, but this son, this messianic son, also is God, right? And you have two lords now, right? In that sense. And then, of course, the Spirit of God gets tracked in terms of anointing and being poured out on prophets, priests, and kings, and a whole number of things. At creation, I mean, you have the divine works of the Spirit, yet uniquely in the prophets, the Spirit of God gets tied to the Son of God, this Son who has the fullness of Spirit, who lives by the Spirit, who acts by the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God now takes on a distinction. Isaiah 63 will even have a kind of distinction, just as Psalm 110 has, so that the Lord says to my Lord, this Lord who sits at God's right hand, there's a distinction between Yahweh and this other Yahweh, this other Lord. And then in Isaiah 63, you grieve my Holy Spirit, which is some kind of distinction between the Spirit of God and God. And those become the seeds, the seed bed, the basis of, I think, as you work through the Old Testament, there the Father-Son Spirit relations are not just brand new in the New Testament. They're already there, sort of being tracked carefully through the Old Testament, so that when now the Davidic king comes, the Abrahamic son, so this is Matthew 1, he is human, right? He is virgin conceived, he is born, he takes on a human nature, yet he is more than human. He is the eternal son, the eternal image. He is the eternal word. The Spirit of God that's poured out is not just sort of a personification for the Father. He is distinct. He's poured out on the Son. And the Spirit of God is distinct from Father, Son. And then Father is presented always as the one who's God. The Son is presented as God. The Spirit is presented as the one who is God, has the names of God, receives the worship of God, who does the works of God. And then all that exegetical data in the New Testament, the deity of the Son. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, the works of God, the names of God, the worship of God. And then the same is said of the Spirit who does the works of God. He regenerates, he brings new life, he is involved in our salvation. He's a colleague with, co-equal with Father, Son, and Spirit, Ephesians 1, and bringing our salvation. This becomes the basis to say from Genesis to Revelation, there's one true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
You mentioned Psalm 110 and Matthew 22, where Jesus points it out. You and I were talking about that before we started the recording. I think it'd be good to go back to that again. And I think it's a good illustration of how, with the New Testament light, we're able to look back to the Old Testament and see the kinds of things you're pointing out. And that's what Jesus does in Matthew 22 when he asks the Pharisees the question, whose son is he? you've heard of a Messiah. Whose son is he? Well, it's an easy question. It's David's son. And so Jesus points out, well, then why does David say, the Lord said to my Lord? And clearly now we're talking in the categories of deity. And they don't have a category for that. They don't know what to do. But then Jesus, what he's left us with is actually more than just the category of deity of the Messiah, because there's some rudimentary elements of the Trinity as well, because the Son, my Lord, David's Lord, is distinct from Yahweh in some sense, because he's at his right hand. And so we're at the rudiments of Trinitarian theology. But it's more than that, then. It's also incarnational theology, because God's Son becomes David's Son.
Yeah, exactly right. And you have other references to that, but Psalm 110 obviously is a crucial text, because it's the most quoted text in the New Testament, right?
Right.
So Jesus obviously is pressing that home, and of course the New Testament apostles and the writers of Scripture pick it up from Jesus, right? I mean, they get their interpretation of this from Jesus, and that's why I think the storyline is so crucial. Like sometimes in the past, patristic exegesis and so on will appeal to sort of isolated texts. They'll appeal to, say, a Proverbs 8 and Wisdom and other passages. And those are fine as far as they go. Yet I think this is why biblical theology is so important, tying it to the entire storyline, this unfolding revelation that this messianic seed, which goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that is ultimately brought about through the Davidic seed, right? So there is a human who is the Messiah, yet this human is identified with the Lord. He is God, right? So Psalm 110, and then he brings all of God's rule and authority and salvation and judgment, and he does the very works of God, yet there's distinction. The Father and Son, as that gets tracked, are not the same. They're distinct, yet they are God. The Son does the very works of God. He is God. Yet, right, there is this now names, Father, Son, that distinguish them and also make them equal as the one true God. And there's the rudiments there of everything that the New Testament gives us. It just gives it to us now in full bloom, laying out, all right, now here is the eternal Son who's become Son by incarnation, by human Son. So you have sonship gets applied to Christ in a double way, right? So he's the eternal Son of the Father, but he also becomes the Davidic Son, the incarnate Son, by taking on, assuming our human nature, becoming human. So he's Son twice, right? He's eternal Son who becomes Son. He, and the image language works that way as well. So the Son is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. So there's distinction, yet to be the image of the invisible God is equality, because he does the very works of God, creation, providence, and so on. He is the ruler of creation, firstborn over all creation, yet he also becomes image in the sense that he takes on our humanity, and he is the very definition of what the image humanly is about by his humanity. And all of that gets unpacked in terms of New Testament presentation of Christ.
Yeah, before the incarnation, before the fact, nobody had it all figured out.
No.
But with the light of the New Testament shining back, the kinds of things you tracked out for us are important, because there they are. And what else do you do with them? How do you put it all together? That's what Jesus does in Matthew 22 when he puts his finger on Psalm 110:1. There it is. What do you do with this exegetical data? The same with the kind of things you were pointing out earlier with regard to messianic prophecy. You really have two tracks of prophecy. You have prophecy that God will come. God will come and he will establish his kingdom. Then you have this other track that David's son will come and he will establish the kingdom. But then you have some passages where it's not one or the other. They merge and they come together, where God and David's son are spoken of in the same language, or the king is spoken of as God, or Isaiah 9, like you mentioned. And there's really no way that you can put all that together until finally you go with the light of the New Testament and say, okay.
Yeah, and that's why, I mean, in the Old Testament, that whole Father-Son relation is already there, isn't it? It's already
Yeah.
being unpacked. It's already being developed. It's already being expanded upon, so that when you come to the New Testament, you're not dealing with anything that's sort of out of the blue, right? It's brought to fullness, and you see it with clarity now. But that's why when Jesus is pressing them with Psalm 110 and other passages, being they should be saying, "Oh, now this is what
Exactly.
that." That's what
Yeah.
that means.
Exactly.
But of course, in their hardness of heart, they refuse to receive who's standing right before them. And of course, that's what the Gospels are saying all the time, isn't it?
Yeah,
Jesus,
that's right.
says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and Moses rejoiced to see my day, and so on. And they say, no. But they fail to understand who the Son of God is.
I want to pick up next with the New Testament data a little more carefully, but we've run out of time, so let's do that in our next time. Thanks
Right.
again, Steve.
Very good. Thanks.